For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
I guess Tom and whoever have been keeping us up, moving ahead in 2 Timothy, so we're up today to chapter 3. And Paul's going to do a little teaching here on some of the difficulties that come about when you live a life that's based on self. He says, you should know this, Timothy, that in the last days there will be very difficult times. This term, the last days, we're going to think about that a little bit. We know that the Bible teaches that history doesn't just go on forever. There's a beginning and there's an end. And so the last days are the ones right before the end. But I think in this passage, we can argue that he's not just talking about the last days that are immediately before the second coming of Christ. There is a period described, it's called, that Jesus called the Great Tribulation, a time of great tribulation right before his second coming. And those are sometimes referred to as the last days in popular usage today. But in the New Testament, they kind of have a slightly different view. For instance, you look at Peter in Acts 2, he quotes Joel, that in the last days your sons will see visions and your dream dreams and your daughters will see visions and so forth. And he said that's happening now, 2,000 years ago. Paul, others too, think of Hebrews 1:3. In the old days, God spoke through the prophets and stuff. In these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son. In the New Testament, a lot of times, the term the last days is a reference to the whole age of the church. This passage, for instance, in verse 5, he advises Timothy as he goes through describing these people that are having all of these negative traits and stuff. He says to Timothy, turn away from such people. And that shows that the people he's talking about are already there, you know, because he's talking about Timothy's interactions with them. And so the primary, the first application of this passage is to Timothy's own situation in the city of Ephesus. And Paul is discussing with him his opponents, the people that were trying to kind of ruin the church there, that he was there to kind of take on and turn things back into a more godly direction. That's the primary intent that Paul's writing about here. Of course, there is an aspect in which, Jesus talked about how anarchy would just increase in the last days, that actually these are also trends that do worsen as world history draws to an end, history as we know it. And it gets so bad, according to Jesus, that because of the moral anarchy of the last days, that people's love will just grow cold. And so that's going to be a very, it does intensify. So that's one way to look at this. You can look at it from the what's called eschatology, the study of the end things. Or you can look at it as the primary meaning, which is the studying, what does this tell us about the situation there in Ephesus and these people that Timothy's trying to deal with. Or a third way to do it, which is kind of the direction I'm going to take, is kind of the if the shoe fits, wear it approach, where these are tendencies that apply to all times. And really that we're discussing problems here that could come up in any time. And if they, if the description fits, then apply it. So the last days then is really in the New Testament, some often used as a description for the entire age of the church between the first and second comings of Christ, because that is the final age. The previous ages described in the Old Testament, and then the last culminating age is this age that we live in, the age of the church, and that's why they call it the last days. Let's read a few of these verses. He says, people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And those are just their good points. Okay, so these are, again, okay, these are, he's describing then these, well, you know, false teachers and leaders that Timothy's having to take on. And what we have here is a string, a list of 19 different terms that describe problems that you tend to run into when you're living apart from God. Your life, you know, we're designed to live in union with God, and when we don't have that and we're severed from God, then there's a lot of negative tendencies that tend to come up. Think about just the first and the last terms that he uses. The first one is that they're lovers of self, and the last one in this list is that they're not lovers of God. So, you know, God is God. He's the creator. He's the one we're going, that we came from, and he's the one we're going to forever. We'll be there. He is supposed to be at the center of our lives. We're supposed to, you know, God is supposed to be overall, and that includes overall of my life. So according to the Bible, we're made to center our lives in God and to let him rule and lead our lives. The problem comes then when we sever that, when we're not following God, who do we follow then? Well, the logic of the situation is that you're going to follow self, because, you know, it's just like, who's left there in my heart if God isn't on the throne? Well, then I am. And it just makes sense, you know, it's like I'm living, I'm me. Yeah, of course I'm living for me. Who else would I live for? You know, just the logic of the situation kind of dictates that you're going to have a life centered on self and what's good for me. And it leads to a lot of problems. In fact, the affections of our heart. He mentions love several times in this passage. He also talks about how people are lovers of money. Lovers of hedonai, which means pleasure, hedonists, you know, that kind of flows also, if you think about it. Okay, so if I'm living this life that's for me and to try to, you know, promote self, a self-serving life, then, of course, money and all the power and everything that comes with that, money for me, pleasure. It's natural that these things sort of, there's a vacuum created there that really was intended to be filled by God. And so that vacuum creates these aching longings within, desires, which we fill with these other things. Like, yeah, money and pleasure would be typical. But the heart of the issue then is that people's love is misdirected. That's what he's saying here. It's... people are expressing and feeling love for things in the hope that they can, like, fill this vacuum, and it doesn't work. And it just actually causes a lot of problems. It's pretty self-destructive. And the biggest thing that gets destroyed is relationship. The rest of the words in this list are really a description of the breakdown of human relationship when self is at the center of our lives instead of God at the center. And I'd like to, you know, go through some of these. I'm not gonna hit each one of them. I don't think we have time for that. But it's pretty instructive. I think, for one thing, you can kind of see how the logic of the situation tends to head down this pathway. And also think in each case about, all right, what are we putting up against that? You know, what's our path as followers of God? Here's our passage here, shrunk down a little bit. We already dealt with talked about the first two. The next one that he mentions is being boastful. This is alzones, a term often translated as boasters or show-offs. The Greek scholar Kittel says that the alazon is the one who makes more of himself than the reality justifies. So in other words, putting up kind of a false front. Okay, well, you can see here's the logic of living that life where God is not on the throne of your life leading, but where yourself is there, then there's this need to establish an identity, a feeling that I matter, that I'm important. And you know, this was built into us by God, that need to feel significant in our lives. And God provides us identity and significance, but instead of drawing that from God, I'm trying to establish it for myself. And the result is that I'm always trying to show people how together I am and, you know, how awesome I am, and try to draw admiration from people. And I feel compelled to do that. I want to be admired and appreciated by others. As followers of God, of course, we're called to a life that is humble and self-effacing, meaning that we're trying to take kind of self out of the picture and not flaunting or trying to gain attention for self at all. We're also taught to be transparent. If we're not worried about establishing my importance and my identity, because I get my identity from who God says I am, then I don't have to pretend that I'm better than I am. I can come out with a new level of honesty. You know, we read in James 5 that we should admit our sins to each other and pray for each other. There should be this new ability to be transparent. You know, and I think this is a huge problem, frankly, with humanity as a whole. Just think about, you know, going into social situations and so forth, and people always try to make it seem like, oh, we're just doing great. Yeah, the family's great. Everything's great. Work's great. And you get those kind of reports and stuff. But if you're in there with people and you start to see the reality of what's going on, tons of heartbreak, tons of disappointment, bitter disappointment in life, and that's never what we want to project out. So it's pretty false, actually. We try to keep the best foot forward with people. Well, that's not our way as followers of God. We don't need to do that. And so it opens the door to a pretty refreshing ability to be transparent with each other and to be real with each other. And I think that's one of the most awesome things about being followers of God, is that we can let down the pretense and get real about the issues in our lives. The next word he uses is proud, which sounds kind of redundant. It is a different word, though. Huperaphanoi, which could be translated as arrogant. Another Greek scholar, Mounts, says that the former deals with behavior, whereas the latter deals with feelings. So the alzones is a show-off, or somebody who's doing things to try to get people to admire them. And whereas just the huperaphanoi is somebody who just feels like they're better than other people, and probably trying to tell themselves that all the time. A very human tendency, real common as a matter of fact. Interestingly, so with the huperaphanoi, it's not only that I'm trying to build self up as important, but then at the same time, I've got this project, as we'll see, of kind of pushing others down, which kind of helps with my feeling that I must be okay because, look, I'm better than everyone else. That's not our path either. In fact, you couldn't get more antithetical to what we're taught as followers of Christ. Our whole thing is to lift other people up and to efface self down. You know, Jesus taught this when he said, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve. Whoever would be first among you needs to be the servant of all. So the way up is down in the kingdom of God. And you can see, though, why if all you have to look to in life is me, is self, how these tendencies would just follow from the natural logic of that. He uses the word translated here, abusive, which in the Greek is the word blasphemoi, which we get blasphemy from. And a blasphemer is an insulter. But here, probably not blaspheming of God, but rather insulting or attacking other people. And so there's several of these have to do with the way antagonisms start to build in between people. Think about it again. Okay, so think about our central premise here. Okay, I'm living my life for self. And it, and I'm trying to get this sense that I'm important and I matter. And so what tends to happen is a spirit of competition comes in because other selves are trying to do the same thing. You know, I want to feel like I'm better than that, than most, but they want to feel that they're better than most. And so it leads to the stage is set for a lot of antagonism between people. I want to get what's good for me. I want to get my way. But then, you know, you want to get your way. We're all just trying to get our own way. How likely is it that that's going to work out? I mean, it might work out from time to time where the thing I want just happens to correspond with what you want. But that's probably not going to last very long. And so then the tensions start coming in and we find ourselves knocking heads. Interestingly, so instead of we end up putting people down and having a lot of these negative attitudes, adversaries, people that, you know, really annoy us and bother us, and we're always busting out with these negative attitudes toward other people when we live for self. Interestingly, in our speech in the New Testament, there's a very strong teaching on this, that we should encourage one another. And I haven't just actually taken the time to read each of the passages on these. I didn't think we'd have time because there's so many on this list and stuff. But, you know, you think about, you know, Hebrews 10, it says, encourage one another. And more as you see the day draw near, we're strongly admonished that we should be looking for opportunities to encourage one another, a term that suggests coming alongside to lift another person up through the use of our words. Things that I can say that would encourage the heart of other people. We're also taught in Ephesians chapter 4 not to let abusive speech come from our mouths, but only such a word as good for the edification, the building up of others. Now, some people, you know, modern fundamentalists have interpreted this to mean abusive speech, meaning cussing. But that's really not what's in view in that passage. But rather, speech which is harmful to other people, put-downs, slams, you know, negative comments that pull people down. That's what he's talking about, despoiling words. Rather, he says, only speak words that build people up. So that's supposed to be like a goal of ours. And then, so it just kind of fits this whole pattern that we're seeing here. Where is it that I'm going to be propping myself up and tearing others down? Or is it going to be that I'm propping others up and effacing self? Back to our passage. This is an interesting one here, without love. In Greek, this is the word astorgoi, which is not the normal word for love. Normally it's, you know, agape or phileo are the words for love. This is a third word in Greek, storge, which is actually normally a family type of love. This is talking about familial relations here. And so it means without a family type of love, an ability to form successful families. That's really what he's talking about here. The family itself breaks down under the impact of the self-focused lives. Well, you know, as family, if you're in a family, you know that you know, being in a successful family is not about self-serving at all, and it's not self-gratifying at all either. It's a successful family is about self-sacrifice, and it's about giving out. And so this is sort of a if we are in a family, and when your family gets this ethos going, where everyone in your family is kind of looking for where, you know, where's mine, it leads to total breakdown. In the marriage, you know, a married couple that come together on the principle of, you know, okay, well, I expect something, you know, I expect to feel a certain amount of love here, and there's certain, you know, there's certain concept I have in my mind for what a good marriage or a good love relationship would be like, and I don't feel like I'm getting that from you, then there's this awful disappointment that just starts to permeate the marriage. We start to punish and demand from each other that these expectations break a good marriage. It's our expectations on each other, on the relationship, that break it down. And when you think about the concept of expectations, what do I expect from my relationship with my husband, with my wife? Those are really love demands. That's basically, I'm saying, I expect this from you, from me. That's what we're saying. And it breaks down the possibility of a successful relationship. That's not how successful family relations work. God teaches us a completely different pattern. But one of the most awesome things that we can expect as followers of Christ is the ability to form successful families. You know, none of these things are automatic. Simply being a Christian is not enough to cause the kind of things that I'm describing on the right-hand column here. But they do give us a basis for it. We have a basis because now we learn that life can be lived for something other than me and should be lived for something other than me, i.e. God. And it also gives us a power, and the power of the Holy Spirit. But spiritual growth then is really learning to live like who I am now. I've become a person under God, a person living for Him. Now I have to learn how to live that out. That can take some time and learning. The interesting thing is, though, that it really happens. And so we think to ourselves, you know, what is it? Why is the family today such a catastrophe in Western culture? At the root, it's self-centered living, starting from the parents and going right down. And, you know, the normal reaction to being in a family, you know, for kids would be gratefulness to their parents, the willingness to obey them and follow them. Those are thrown off. That's mentioned in this passage. The normal types of affections that should bind a family together are broken by a life based on self-serving. Whereas when we come into a family on the premise of self-giving, we have a basis now to build a family that's going to be very different than what's normal in this world. And so we see this all the time with Christians that are growing Christians and who are really following God. We do see families that are awesome. And there is, it's a shining light. I've had so many people, testimonies of people where they've said, you know, one of the things that attracted us to Christ the most was that the Christians we knew seemed to have these families that worked. Well, family life will work when we live according to the pattern and the design that God's put into us. We're built a certain way. The architecture of humans was never designed to be lived independently for self. It was always designed to be lived in union with God and these principles of self-giving. Interestingly now, not all Christians conform to the picture we're given in Scripture for Christian living. Not all non-Christians conform to the one that's given on the left either. Interestingly, you'll see some non-Christians that are relatively successful in something like family living, and it's usually because they have happened upon the principles taught by God and Jesus for instance, lives of self-sacrifice and other-centeredness. And they'll hit upon those things and practice them. And even though they don't have God in their lives, they tend to work to some extent. Of course, it would work a lot better if you had the power of the Holy Spirit. And also, you need a basis. Why should I live my life for sacrificing myself for others? I mean, why would I do that? Hard to answer unless we understand the God who's made us and what He's made us to be. And God really assures us, you can give yourself away to others and I'll take care of your needs. You don't need to worry about that part. It's a basis that we have. And one of the things that we should be experiencing as victorious walking Christians is that we're going to have more success in family building. Let's go back to our passage. He says people in the self-centered model tend to become unforgiving. A word, aspondoi, which is used of an enemy who refuses to negotiate peace terms. It's used in statecraft a lot. So it's really talking about being implacable or irreconcilable. Something we see, again, when you live life for the principle of self. There is no clear basis for why you should forgive an offense, or why you should overlook the fact that you've been done wrong by somebody. And so what we'll see are the severing of relationships one after the other, where periodically it's just like people take such offense and they just simply won't speak to that person anymore. They cannot and will not forgive, and they will not reconcile that relationship. And it's just like, I've had it with that person. So we have these serial relationships in life, including serial marriages, the same way. We don't know how, because, you know, and there are offenses. There is wrongdoing that we will experience from others. And there has to be a way to heal the relationship in spite of the fact that I've been betrayed, I've been wronged by this person. And that has to do with the ability to forgive. First of all, as Christians, we try to practice a form of love where we become easy to please. You know, when we read in 1 Corinthians 13, a great chapter on Christian love and what it is and what it's like, you know, one of the things he talks about there is that love keeps no record of wrong suffered. What a remarkable thing. Well, what would that be like? I can't even remember. Like, well, you know, I betrayed you one time. You're like, oh, yeah, that's right. Hadn't considered that. It's like somehow we're able to release these things. How can we do that? Especially when sometimes the betrayal can be pretty bad, pretty profound, pretty awful. Having an ability to forgive, though, is crucial to success in human relationships. We'll never get people to comply with what we want them to be. We'll never get people to not abuse us or wrong us. That's not going to happen in a fallen world. We can't find the right people to be around who aren't going to wrong us. There's no such thing. We're all fallen people. So it's crucial that we develop this ability to give, and in fact, that we avoid taking offense in the first place. A lot of us are, frankly, overly touchy. This self-centered life has all of these love demands and expectations that we have on other people. And so, you know, it's not like they even did anything violent against me. It's just like they didn't do the thing that I think they should have done. And I'm so mad about that I don't want to talk to them anymore. You know, and so some of us are pretty hard to please, frankly. Especially when people have these interrelational rules, this list of rules in their mind for the way things should be, and the other people don't even know what those rules are. You know, we're supposed to guess those, and boy, it gets pretty hard to relate. So as Christians, what God teaches us is that we should practice this forgiving and gracious type of love where we're easy to please. He also calls us to be peacemakers. You know, think of James chapter 1 there, where he talks about the wise person is somebody who's a peacemaker. He knows under God, the way we're taught to be is that even when offense has occurred and a relationship has been broken, relational closeness has been broken, somebody who's spiritual, who's mature, knows how to go back into that relationship and make peace and reconcile where there's been alienation and separation. And boy, there's just lots of grace that has to be spread all over this. So we have to be forgiving, gracious. That's the way God is with us. How did we get reconciled with God? Is it that we finally started living according to his expectations? So he was like, okay, now I can accept you. That's not what happened. We've never met his expectations. We still don't. What was necessary was grace and forgiveness. And so God paid this awful price of self-sacrifice in Christ, coming and paying for the penalty for sin, so that we can come to God now. And even though we don't even come close to meeting his expectations, he accepts us on a different principle, a principle of grace, a principle of forgiveness. Well, that's why for those of us that have received this grace, who have been forgiven by God, then grace and forgiveness of others becomes very important to us when we have a basis here to forgive even severe sin against myself. I mean, after all, I'm willing to accept forgiveness for me. So then am I going to turn around and say that I won't extend it to others? Like in that parable Jesus told about the guy who was forgiven, you know, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of dollars, millions of dollars by the king, but then he turned around and he wouldn't forgive a $50 debt from somebody else. How odd that, how hypocritical that really is. So we have a basis, though, as the recipients of grace and forgiveness by God, to become gracious and forgiving toward others. Doesn't always happen. Again, these are, what we're describing here is the logic of the situation and the way, you know, the way it should work out, not always the way it does work out. There are a lot of Christians that simply don't, you know, haven't brought their lives into conformity with the facts of their situation. And so they're not experiencing the kind of liberation God wants them to experience. In our passage, the next term is slanderous, which in Greek is the word diaboloi. It's the word we get the devil from. And it means to hurl against, and balon is to throw, and dia is against. And these are people who are it's usually interpreted as slanders, to, you know, talking people down. It's definitely, again, a reference to an adversarial type of spirit. The devil is the adversary, the slanderer. We, of course, need to cultivate this friendliness. You know, Ephesians 4, he says, let your forbearing spirit be known to everyone. You know, people in the world should just see a Christian as you know, it's like the most friendly person I know, the most welcoming person I know is that Christian that lives down the way there. Not always the case. Too bad. Should be. We're also called on to be truth speakers in the Bible. You know, slanderers are often exaggerating others' faults. And again, it's this effort to push others down. And so you get these super negative raps about people. What we're supposed to, of course, there are negatives that need to be addressed in others' lives. And the Bible teaches us that a loving person is prepared to wade in there and tell the truth and not go around out here to 10 other and 20 other unrelated people and tell how rotten this person is over here, but rather to come right to the person themselves and say, you know, I think you got a real problem here and need some work and with some ideas for how you, I think you could make some progress on this. And so it's a... Again, instead of having the fun of going around about, did you hear how ridiculous this person was? Did you hear how foolish this person was over here? Which can be kind of fun, you know, to make a sport of that, talking down other people. Under God's leadership, we learn to go actually right to the person and try to, and bring a truthful criticism and try to help. Well, that's a very different picture there. This term then next, without self-control, in Greek is akrates. Now the word egkrates, egkrates, is ego krates. Krates means control. So self-control is egkrates, ego, self-control. This is akrates. This is no control. And I don't know, they've slid the word self in here without self-control. That is implied, of course, but I think it's even broader than that. It's just without control. What we're really being told here, some people translate this word as profligates, but it means out of control. And this is what happens in the self-based life. In a word, when self is at the center of life, we lose the ability to say no to self. We can't say no to self anymore, because life is all about whatever self wants. Now, it seems intuitively we feel like, well, you know, what could be better for self than living for self? I mean, you know, that just seems like it makes a lot of sense. Of course I'm going to do what's good for self. Ironically, though, it's a broken path, because self lays these demands, and then we try to gratify them, and what happens is that maybe there's temporary gratification there, and so then, well, let's try that again. And so we begin to, you know, we read at the beginning, for instance, that a lot of people under the self life become lovers of pleasure. Of course, pleasure, just the, you know, that's good. I mean, that God gave us pleasure. But when we put pleasure seeking at the center, what happens? One pleasure calls for another pleasure, calls for another, and pretty soon there's kind of this vanishing returns thing that happens, where the same thing that used to create enough pleasure doesn't seem to really get the job done anymore. I need a little more. I need a little more often. And these are the dynamics of addiction. These are the dynamics where a life of pleasure seeking runs out of control. And the next thing you know, we've got some devastating habit that's taking us over. It could be the same thing he mentioned, love of money, and it works the same way with that. We think, well, man, if I could just land that next level, think I would get, you know, a $20,000 to $30,000 pay increase. That would solve my problem. Does it? It does not. And no matter how many of these increases we get, we just feel even more the need for more money, and we lose control of our lives. Pretty soon we're so pursuing of advancement in materialism that we're ignoring our relationships. You know, our own kids don't even know who we are, and we can't stop. We just can't stop. We just feel driven by these desires. They just take us over. We're out of control. That's what happens. This is one of the most painful things about a life lived for self. Jesus warned us in the clearest terms that one of the biggest dangers of sin is that it is enslaving. You become a slave to sin. John chapter 8, Jesus said, anyone who sins becomes the slave of sin. And so it's Jesus' desire to give us liberation, to give us freedom. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Free in what sense? Free from these controlling sins. That's our picture. By the way, his next word is probably related here too. It's translated brutal here, but anemaros, according to Kittle, literally means untamed. I think it's very similar to the previous terms. It's often used figuratively as savage and brutal, but it's more the idea of just being wildly out of control. God wants us to gain this growing sense of freedom from the enslaving habits that could take us over. These habits that are ruling me. You know, some of us have managed to avoid. We live in a day when, you know, there's all these different addiction groups and support groups. You know, there's rage addiction and sex addiction and alcohol addiction and everything. I mean, and so some of us live in an age of widespread addiction. Some of us manage to avoid some of those things. And yet, you know, we can't stop eating. We can't stop staring slack-jawed at our TV. We know we should probably be doing something redemptive with our life. We just can't stop. And again, our life out of control. It's a life lived in self. God wants to liberate us from that. He wants us to have our freedom. He says, too, that these are not lovers of good, a term that's pretty straightforward. Philagathoi, agathoi means good, and philao is love. Without that, no love of goodness. We, of course, as followers of God, should learn to love good, to seek out good, and also to know what goodness even is. That's a problem. You know, a lot of times there's a huge disagreement, you know, from person to person, culture to culture, on what even is good. And that's because we're generating our definitions of goodness from ourselves. And so we come up with different definitions. The Bible teaches that we need to learn to look outside of what I think is good and learn from God what really is good. Goodness is a pattern of living that resembles the character of the one that created us. He says, my character is what goodness is. And so a lot of times our definitions of good and of evil are wildly distorted. Of course, we all agree that there are such things as good and evil, but we can't agree on what they are. The solution is we need to go to the source, the one who is the definition of good and of evil, and learn from him what it is, and then learn to love goodness and seek it out in our lives. He says another trait is treacherous. Yeah, this term, pradotai, is usually translated as treacherous. And I think it is really also suggesting an inability to form lasting, loyal relationships. This is one of the devastating things that happens to the life centered in self. You know, it's like you get into a relationship with somebody, and it seems like it's a good thing, and so you're really enjoying the relationship. It seems beneficial to me, so I'm gonna love this person. As time goes on, the equation starts to shift. Pretty soon, it's like, well, I'm not sure it's that beneficial to me anymore. And after all, here's another one over here that could be more beneficial. And so we shift and say, the heck with this. I'm going over and try this one out here. And so we basically move from person to person, seeking out what's most beneficial to me, and the ability to form loyal relationships, loyalty in relationships, it becomes hard to come by. We, of course, are called on to be able to practice a loyal form of love, where I stay with you when it's good for me, and I also stay with you when it's bad for me. And that is where we then get the security in a relationship. You need to have a secure framework in order to build a deep relationship. If there's always the likelihood, the definite possibility that this person I'm relating to will take off at any moment, then I'm sort of on probation here, you know, to come through. Well, who would dare to become vulnerable in a situation like that? It'd be crazy. You have to be very careful when you sense, I'm on probation with people here. And so you can't let down. You try to show them what you know they want to see so that you can keep the relationship going. Well, how different it is than, you know, in the model where, you know, our assumptions are, look, we've got a loyalty here. And so we're in this. All right. We think of marriage. Marriage should be that way. That's why I always stress with young people that are getting married. I'm like, I know half the people in our culture that get married today are going to walk away from that marriage. That's our culture that we live in. Soaring divorce rates. 50% of the marriages today are going to fail. Okay, you two are Christians. If you want me to marry you, then I want you to understand that you can never walk out of this relationship. You have to decide right now, we are doing this for life. No exit. And if you're not ready to say that, let's not do this. The reason for stressing that so much is that that's what you need. You need that kind of base insecurity to work through a lot of the problems that come up in a marriage. If the thought's in the back of your head that, well, you know, if this gets too bad, I'll just walk out, then you're going to walk out because it will get that bad. Okay?
Those of us who have succeeded in marriage know that we had to struggle through. There was a lot of things there. And if you didn't have a base of loyalty, you'd never make it through. But a marriage is really just one picture of relationship. Really, that's the way relationships should be. And of course, I'm exaggerating a little bit because I think there are grounds for divorce, actually. Even Jesus held forth that there are grounds for divorce. So it's not an absolute matter, but it's pretty extreme. Our loyalty in relationship has to be pretty extreme, and that's the security then that we have to become vulnerable, and that results in deeper relationships. When we can't be loyal to people, when we flip from relationship to relationship, then we cannot expect any of them to be very deep. That's just the way it works. In our passage then, he rounds this out by saying, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And so it turns out that religiosity could also be included. He's not saying when he talks about the life centered in self, he's not talking about that this is like atheists say it this way. That's not necessary. As a matter of fact, a lot of people, even who would call themselves Christians, are in fact living a life that is centered in self. That's very, very common. It's only the spiritually mature who have learned this other way of life we're talking about. And particularly, this is true in our culture, where Christianity is often just nothing but a nominal form of Christianity. You know, this is kind of the attitude that, you know, well, the tradition matters, and we don't want to be fanatics or anything. We just want to enjoy going to church. That's pretty much Christianity for us. We just like to kind of go to church sometimes, and that's about it. And so what's going to be the result of that? It's going to be superficial. This isn't going to be a deep type of spirituality. But rather, we just kind of show up and go through the outward show. It's showing, you know, it's what he calls having the form of godliness. We still observe some of the forms. But it's frankly so superficial that we've really, by our deeds, we're denying its power. And that's what happens under nominal Christianity or nominal, you know, just religiosity in general is that way. We, on the other hand, you know, basically the argument is, why even get involved in spirituality at all if you're not going to follow it to its logical conclusion? What's the point in going through an outward pretense, you know, or just superficially brushing shoulders with God? If God's real, if Jesus Christ is real, then we have to see what that implies and be prepared to carry it right out to the logical conclusion, which is a life of complete surrender to Him. A life where I place God on the throne of my life and take self off of the throne of my life. And otherwise, I mean, we're a walking self-contradiction if we're not prepared to do that. And right along with that, then, I think here's sort of the insight that we realize why people go into nominal versions of Christianity, why people prefer a superficial style of Christianity, is that even Christianity, even religion, whatever it may be, is yet another occasion for me to get something for me. It's really, even spirituality itself is yet another form of self-serving. This is why you'll see people say, well, you know, I just don't feel that my needs are being met in this church, so I'm just going to, you know, have to find another church. And it's always all, so what is it about? It's about, are my needs being met? It's for me. And so our spirituality fits into self-serving just like everything else in our lives. That's the problem. What we learn, if we really follow, you know, the logic of biblical teaching, God isn't there for me. To come in, you know, I'm not here to go and get my yucks and good feelings. Rather, I'm here for God. Okay? I'm here to be a servant of God, not God to have God as my butler that brings me, you know, I'll take a drink, you know. And that's kind of the way a lot of people view God, is that, you know, well, I talked to him 3 months ago, and he didn't come through then, but I'll try again, you know. And so we're just, our whole thing with God is what's in it for me. That's not real spirituality at all. We've completely missed the point. The point is God on the throne of my life. Me down out here under his leadership. And so there's just a totally different way of viewing spirituality under the self-centered paradigm or the God-centered paradigm. Well, so we started with this thought that in the last days there will be difficult times, Timothy. Difficulties, a lot of problems. And we saw that we're living in the last days. Timothy was also living in the last days, in Paul's nomenclature, right? So that these difficulties referring to are pretty much ubiquitous. That means real widespread and commonplace, all over the place. Don't have to wait until the tribulation to see these problems. These problems are all around us and in our own lives as well. That when people love themselves rather than loving God, when we base life in self rather than in God, all these problems result. You could kind of summarize them, I think, by saying that living for self leads to things like loving money, trying to establish a proud identity. You know, I'm trying to make self seem important because we have this inner insecurity when we're based in self. We sense that something's missing. Self is not an adequate replacement for God. And so there's this insecurity that happens. And that's why we feel that we have to try to boost self and establish an identity. That hedonism could easily result, you know, that's the living for pleasure. So either I'm living to seem important, I'm living for all the money and power I can get, or I'm living for pleasure. Hey. Those are the same things that are mentioned in 1 John 2:15, aren't they? Those same three things. He says, all that is in the world system, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life are not from God. That's not our way at all. Yeah, it just turns out this Paul's critique of life apart from God is the same as other critiques in the New Testament. They all see it the same way. The worst thing about this pattern and trying to get by in life by serving self is that it leads to the breakdown in relational love. That's one of the worst prices that we pay here. And all of those terms about how relationship starts to break down when you approach it on a self-serving basis. What a terrible price to pay. Because money is not what makes people happy at all, as it turns out. Neither is constant experience of pleasure. I remember being very moved in college. You know, I actually lived as an utter hedonist for a number of years. That was my life. Anyway, in psychology, we studied this grotesque experiment where they had cut open the skull of a monkey, you know, and put these electrodes down into an area there in the hypothalamus that stimulated a sense of pleasure. And then there would be a bar that the monkey could press that would give him a little light stimulation there, and it was just a feeling of pleasure. And these monkeys, in 100% of the cases, would bang away at that bar more and more until they died. Their food was right there. They wouldn't even go eat or do anything for themselves because they were just driven crazy by this desire for pleasure, and they would pleasure themselves to death. And, you know, I remember reading that about that experiment and thinking, you know, I can identify with that. That's basically what I've been doing in my life. Of course, I was a Christian by this time. Pleasure and desire, the desire for pleasure, for all of these things, when we pursue it, it seems for the moment like, oh, well, that was good. But it wasn't good for very long. And what happens over a period of years is that what do we end up with when we live a life of desire? We end up with more desire than ever. Desire building upon desire and the disappointment that goes with that. When will we learn what God wants us to see, which is that it's relational love is really what we're in need of in the inner self here. And God can give us that alternative. I'd like to close with a couple of thoughts from one of the other books in the New Testament. In 1 John 4, teaches us that the key to getting on the right track here is that we can love because God first loved us. Okay? And he goes on to say, in that same passage, in verse 15, if anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, then God lives in him and he in God. Some of you sitting here today, this is your starting point. If you want to understand more about this way of life that God is teaching, start by inviting Christ into your life. You have to acknowledge who Jesus is, what he's done for you, that he was the Son of God, that he went and basically cleared away the sin barrier between you and God so you can be forgiven, so you can start a personal relationship with God. The first thing is to let God love you and forgive you. That's what he means when he says we love because he first loved us. So it's not a matter of us trying to be so awesome that God decides I love you for that at all. But rather, will I let God's love into my life? That's the question. And that's called receiving Christ. Now, if you're not sure that you've ever done this, I know you may have been to church and stuff. Most of us have been raised in a church or something. But I'm talking about a personal thing, a decision between you and God, where you invite God into your life, invite Christ to come into your life and forgive you and to start this relationship with you that raises then the possibility of having a God-centered life. That's the beginning point. And he says, so we know and rely on the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in him. And so instead of these self-based things striving after and thinking that's going to be the answer to life, we realize the answer for me is really real love. That's what the inner hunger is all about, and it begins with the love of God for me. Well, there's a summary. We'll press ahead on Timothy next week. Because he's going to go on and basically give Timothy a strategy for turning around the ethos of the group there that he's working with. Let's pray together. Yes, Lord, there's a lot to think about here when we just think about the way of life that you teach. It's very counterintuitive. There is faith involved here in trusting what you're telling us, that it's actually better to lose your life for Christ than to try to save it, and that the outcome is better in the end. That's a real challenge to our egos here, God, whether we're ready to take you at your word. I pray that the Holy Spirit himself will bear witness to us today, that he will speak to us within. And just show us that we'll get that sense in our heart that this must be the key, that we are hearing truth here, and that you're calling us to something that's very good, and maybe we don't have it at this point. That we would definitely call out to you, God, if we're not sure that we've established that personal relationship, that we would start right there, and that we love because you loved us, that we would open our heart to your love and say, God, I want to have that love relationship with you. I want to be forgiven by Christ. But even for many of us that know that we already did that, we may be sitting here sensing, I'm missing, substantially missing, what God teaches for my life here. And I need to have a serious change of heart and start to trust God more instead of trying to establish myself. I need to start trusting God more in my life and put God on the throne. And that we can do that right at this moment as we sit here. We can say, God, I'm putting you back on the throne in my life. I have been living for self. I admit that. That's a mistake. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for forgiving me for that, God, but I want you to be in the center of my life right now, and I want to stay that way. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.